Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, October 2nd, 2011.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone. I guess we're well into fall now. So happy October to everybody. It's good to see you. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this class and their enthusiasm for the Word of God. We take that, Lord, as your gift to us, this Word that is so precious. We thank you that these really are the words of life, the oracles of life given to us by a living Savior. And we can trust them. They're a sure compass by which we can guide our direction in this life, and we know that we will not go astray. Grant us your Spirit to interpret them correctly and to live by them, by your grace, and to honor you for having given us this word of life. Truly, it is a lamp unto our feet that we might not stumble in darkness. Bless us this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are in a class dedicated to vocation, and I've taken that to mean, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does Christian life look like? And for these past weeks now, really all through the month of September and half of August, we've been looking at the aspect of suffering. Because when our Lord describes, and Paul and Peter, when our Lord describes the life that we will have, suffering is a large part of that description. The order is important. The Lord says there is always suffering before glory. And glory is what everybody wants, of course. Who doesn't want that? But God, the Father, has ordained that before the glory must come the suffering. That's woven into the creative order itself. Adam suffered a bloody wound before the fall. Remember that? In order to have the glory of his bride. So we've been looking at what is the role of suffering? Why would God do that to his people? And it is a higher wisdom. It is a greater wisdom, we've concluded. He calls us to a life of faith. It doesn't take a lot of faith, does it, to walk in glory? It creates in us thanksgiving and praise. But faith is created in us when we walk in a worthy manner in suffering. That was the lesson of Abraham. God was constantly challenging his faith. God gave him good promises. Abraham, leave everything you know. Leave this comfortable city and this family that you know and go out to a place I'm going to show you. Doesn't even tell him where it is. Just follow me. Going to a place. I'm going to give you a land that will be beautiful and fertile. And I'm going to give you a seed. And that seed, that son, will be the hope of the world. The Savior of man will come through that seed. So Abraham goes out. He comes finally to Canaan, which is the land of promise. God says, this is it. And what does he find? He finds a land in famine. Remember that? It's not beautiful. It's not prosperous. It's not fertile. The famine is so severe, he can't even stay there. And when he looks at the land, what does he think? Everything in the factual realm of reality contradicts what God has said. God had said he would give him a son. Here is his wife. And she is some 65 years of age. But she's barren. So he has a barren land and a barren wife. Things don't look very good for Father Abraham, do they? They don't look like God really knows what he's doing. And Abraham struggles through that. Not always in faith, as you know. You know the story of Ishmael. God suffers with him. He goes down into Egypt. He comes back into the land. His wife is barren for another 25 years. Seems like God would have to get the program going, doesn't he? God doesn't respect our time frame. Do you remember the old Westerns when the cavalry had to come by high noon? Remember that? If it didn't come by an appointed hour, everything was lost. And so that clock ticks, and usually the cavalry will crest the hill right at the very last minute to save the day, right? Well, it seems to me as I read the scriptures, God always comes, but he always comes late. He comes at 1 o'clock when he should have been there at 12. Not that he contradicts his promise is that he will intervene to save us. But we give up hope at 12 o'clock, don't we? But God comes at 1 o'clock, maybe 3 o'clock, and saves the day. The hope of the world was in Jesus. He was the light of the world. He was the resurrection and the life. When did God come? He didn't come on Friday. He came 3 days later, after death, when everybody would have given up all hope. Right? God intervenes. He intervenes truly. He promises he will intervene. He is covenanted to us. He will keep his word. He will keep his promises. But for him, deadlines that we live in this world don't matter because he is the God of resurrection. Your dreams can die. Your visions can perish. And God can come and breathe new life into them and restore them. And he loves doing that. What he wants in that period when we wait in jeopardy, we wait upon him. There's much in the Bible about waiting upon the Lord. It's in that period when we wait upon him that he gives us faith. He creates faith in us. And faith is the only thing that pleases God. The Hebrew word for wait, to wait, not when you hear that in English, you think like a waiter, someone who waits upon someone. That's not what I'm talking about. To wait for something, some expectation. That's the word I'm after, the English word to wait in Hebrew. To wait upon the Lord, those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. It sounds like it ought to be the opposite, doesn't it? When God delays, our strength would perish. But Isaiah says, no, if you wait truly upon the Lord, your strength will be renewed. Now, how does that happen? Well, the word wait in Hebrew is very interesting. It's related to the root of the word for rope. That's why studying these languages is so helpful. What does a rope have to do with waiting? Well, a rope is always what? Intention. Yes, intention. It's to wait knowing that if God doesn't intervene, we perish. And God puts us continually in places like that where we wait upon him, intention, knowing he's the only one who can save the day. And he always does. But not necessarily according to our time schedule and in the ways that we expect. And the enemy comes in when the hour has run out, and there's no one there to save us. The enemy comes in and says what? He accuses God. He wasn't faithful to you. He left you in that place of desperate need. I promise you, if you really know him, he will show up in just the right way. And your faith will be strengthened. And he is the God of resurrection. No dream, not even our lives, truly perish if we trust in him. That's what the text is saying. So we've looked for these past weeks at suffering. I want to start with glory, but I have half a lesson left over. So I thought, I don't want a transition. I want a clean break. I'll start with glory next week. So we've eaten our vegetables. Now we'll start our dessert. We have some broccoli stuff still on our plate this morning. But I think I will probably have about half a lesson. If I do, we'll take some questions. We'll see. We'll see how it goes. I've rambled on a long time. We have been looking at what suffering looks like, and suffering in the lives of believers in the New Testament looks like the cross. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And that's a very graphic emblem. That's the way he characterized. If anyone would follow me, you want to be a follower of Jesus, then where is that cross that you carry? That's how you decide, that's how you identify a Christian. There is some crucifying, mortifying aspect to his life. And so we looked at Luke, we've looked at a number of people, we looked at Paul elaborately, and we saw that his sufferings really conformed to the death of Christ. That's very explicitly taught in Acts. His scourged back, the lethal wounding to his hand, the thorn in his side, the wounding of the side, the crown of thorns. He says in Galatians, I bear in my body the marks of the death of Christ. The stigmata, he calls them. So his life, he says, I'm crucified with Christ, and nevertheless, the life that I live in Christ, Christ living in me. Some of you bear wounds too. And wounds, your suffering will conform to the suffering of Christ. And I can't imagine anybody suffering more than he did. They were trying to kill him when he was born, weren't they? And there was a question about his birth. Think about the life of his suffering. There was a question about his paternity. The Jews never respected him as the son of David. You know those genealogies in Matthew and Luke? They rejected them. And they said, at one point in John, they say explicitly to him, we were not born of fornication. What does that mean? That story about the virgin birth? What did his enemies do with that? Do you think they believed it? Jewish literature is filled with the thought that Mary had an affair with, and Eliezer actually named the Roman soldier. They called him a bastard. It's a very harsh word. What does that mean? That means your birth is unwanted. Anybody here feeling like you're parents didn't want you for one reason or the other? Many varieties of that grief. How about having brothers and sisters that don't understand you? Remember they came to collect Jesus at one point because they thought he was mad? Thought he was crazy. They came to take him home. How about the loss of your parent? Jesus, somewhere between age 12 and 30, when he begins his ministry, he lost his father, the good Joseph. Anybody carry a grief, a loved one, that you think that life in this world will never be the same? Anybody slander your reputation, misunderstand you entirely, enemies pursue you, persecute you? Anybody persecute you for your faith? What about anybody ever been beaten? Jesus was. Battery? Beaten? Hated? Mocked? Hit? Anybody, when they took him, they stripped him in order to mock his kingdom. Remember that? They put that scarlet robe on him, but it says they stripped him. That's abuse, humiliation, to be delivered over to 400 Roman soldiers. who hated the Jews, and here they have the king of the Jews. What do you think they were doing to him? You men know. Many of you men know. If you've lived among men, here are these hardened Roman soldiers, hated, despised these people, and they had this man to play with all night, mock. Anybody ever been abused? Jesus was. And then he was tortured to death. I don't know how else to call it. Scourged, nailed to a cross, felt abandoned, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Anybody ever felt forsaken by God? Anybody ever cried that out in the nighttime? That's suffering. And our Lord did it perfectly. Why? We're told he despised the shame for the glory of being with you. You were the reason he went through all of that, to make you his own, to purify us, to cleanse us, to give us life and hope. There's a reason for suffering, and our Lord understood it. And if we understand it, we will be able to endure it far better. Why does Peter in his epistle talk all about suffering? So much of the New Testament is to tell you how to suffer. That first century church won the world to Christ because they sang while they were being tortured. There's a joy in knowing that our suffering is not in vain, for one thing, but God will turn it to great glory. Peter and John, when they come out of the temple, they've just been whipped, which is merciless. Bloody backs, and it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. It's a whole different way of looking at things, isn't it? Death is not the end. There's life with Christ after that. They'd seen a man come back from the dead. We haven't seen that, but they had. We believe it, and that's saving faith, but they had actually seen it. I think that's a dimension of reality that's different. Suffering. It's what Father God has ordained, that we might come to know our Savior more. The angels never suffer. There's no program of redemption for them. They can praise God as Creator, but how they know nothing about praising Him as Redeemer, as Savior. The privilege of knowing God as both Creator and Redeemer belongs to mankind alone. Belongs to you. And that's wonderful. There's a richness, there's an intimacy that the angels will never know. You are the bride of Christ. He has betrothed you to himself. What could be greater than that? That's unbelievable. Your eternal companion is the one who spoke galaxies into being. All, I believe, on the fourth day. Everything that these astronomers see, and so much if they can't see, he just spoke it into being. And that's your destiny. That's the glory that we'll be looking into next week. That's what you're called to be. That's who your eternal destiny is, to be made worthy of that groom. This is the way, this is the means by which Christ the Father has ordained. It's by suffering that we will learn. We partake in a little bit of the sufferings of Christ, not redemptively, don't misunderstand. Nothing that we do has any part in our redemption. But by suffering, we come to appreciate what Christ has done for us more. Does that make sense? You understand? A little bit. When we read the accounts of our Lord's suffering, it becomes more personal to us, more intimate, sweeter, more noble. We're going to talk about who we're called to be next week. You are a royal priesthood. That fairy tale story, You remember this wedding we just saw in England? The prince finds this beautiful young girl. She becomes a princess. That's your story. It's fairy tale, except it's real. That's your destiny. That's who we are. That's what we're going to be. Everything that, as a little girl, you ever dreamed about, a handsome prince coming along, everything, gentlemen, as a little boy, the hero stories that you thrilled, that's who you are. Christ is the hero, and you've been summoned with him to slay the dragon. We'll talk about all of that. It's a wonderful, to be a Christian, there is no greater privilege in the world than that, to see the riches of our faith in that kind of a context. Anyway, what Luke is teaching us in Acts is to look at the pattern of our sufferings, and we'll see the pattern of Christ's sufferings. And I'd encourage you to think through your own and your own quiet time and reflection, the sufferings in your life, and compare them and see if there is not something that is cruciform in it. It's Christiformic in your suffering. Look at Acts chapter 12. I want to look at this in some detail. It's the account of, it's the last account we really have of Peter's life. He occurs once again in the book in Acts 15 at the council, but that's not a narrative really. This is really the last narrative account that we have of Peter. Now, let me read it. There are two parts of this. There's Peter's suffering and there's Herod's death. There is one thing that connects them both. They're meant to be read together. There's one thing that's common to both these stories. The account of Peter in 12 through 18, or 17, and then the account of Herod in 18 to 25. See if you notice what that is. One thing that's in common between them. It's very critical that you read it together to understand that. Luke is expecting you to read this carefully, and not everybody will see it. Now, about that time, the time is Passover, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. How wicked is that? And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. It's a hard time in the life of the church. James, the pastor, the chief pastor in Jerusalem, has been slaughtered, beheaded, probably like John the Baptist. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, that is, Peter, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Why does he tell you four squads of soldiers? Wouldn't it be enough to just say he delivered him over to soldiers? So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. There's that fervent, righteous prayer that God always answers. And the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Why does he tell you that? Why doesn't he just say Peter was sleeping with a guard? Bound with two chains. Why does he tell you two chains? He later tells you that Paul is bound with two chains. Is that just surplus thrown in here? Is the Bible just giving us extraneous detail? To ask the question is to answer it, isn't it? This is like silver purified in the fire seven times. Nothing in this text is extraneous. Every detail is given with a purpose, and you don't understand the text until you understand those purposes. They alert you to things. He's bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. He struck Peter's side. Why does he strike his side? Why doesn't he just say, arise? He doesn't say, by the way, get up quickly. That's what my text is saying. The Greek word is arise. And I wish the translators were trained in literature. That's important. The angel says, arise. And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. Why does Luke report that? Gird yourself, dress yourself, put on sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate, the third guard. Three barriers. Why three? They come to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This is that community that was praying fervently. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate. This is beautiful. It's comedy. She's so excited, she doesn't open the door. She hears Peter's voice. That's what they're praying for. And then she hears his voice. But she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate, and they said to her, you're crazy. It's comedy. She's basically saying, our prayers have been answered, and they're saying, oh no, let's get back to praying that God would release him from... It's funny. It's inviting you to recognize how good God is and how weak we are. But they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it is his angel. It's a vision. It's a something. It's a ghost. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no strong... Now this is the second story. And there's one element in common. When day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then they went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. This is Caesarea. So much happens in Caesarea. The very place where this happens is a place that's on our tour, by the way, if anyone is still interested. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, that is Herod. He sounds like he's generally angry all the time. It doesn't sound like he's very good. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So here is a stadium full of subjects who are subsidized by Herod. So they want to keep that largesse coming, so they're flatterers. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel... This, by the way, this event that I'm describing is noted in Josephus. And Josephus remarks about the royal apparel. He's the king, and he's dressed in royal apparel. His garment is made of threaded silver. Can you imagine such a thing? Threads of silver, so it's going to shimmer and shine brilliantly. The sun coming up would illumine him. So anyway... He put on his royal apparel and took his seat on the rostrum. He's in one of these hippodromes, big hippodromes. And he began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out when they would hear his speech, the voice of a god, not a man. A Okay? Voice of a God, not a man. I mean, I'll tell you, that would cause me to tremble, wouldn't it? Not Herod. He receives it. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now, how many gods that you know are eaten by worms? It shows his, it's a grotesque detail, but it shows his complete and utter mortality, doesn't it? It's a judgment appropriate to his hubris and his crime. And then the word of God continues to grow and may be multiplied. Now, did you see the element that's in common? Danielle, yeah. The angel strikes Peter, and the angel strikes Herod. See that? That little detail opens up the whole passage. When the angel strikes Herod, it is a lethal wounding. It's fatal, isn't it? Why does Luke point that out? He wants you to compare Peter and Herod. The angel strikes Peter too. And the angel strikes Herod. Now let's read it again and look at the details. And let me see if I think you will see this. Now about that time, it's time of Passover. That's an important clue. Passover. Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So there is the death of a great man by Herod with a sword. Who was that? Who does that sound like? It sounds like Herod the Great, who slaughtered John the Baptist, remember, with the sword, beheaded him? And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, it's all that the courts are about, is how do we placate these people? He proceeded to arrest Peter also, which means it's an unjust. Peter is innocent. He's unjustly arrested. And it was during the days of unleavened bread, Passover, as I said. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison. Now, prisons are dungeons. And anything in the earth, a dungeon, a well, in the Bible, always represents the grave. A cave. It's always symbolic in that realm of the grave. He's put in an underground dungeon. It's like he's buried away. Delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him. Why does he tell you four squads of soldiers? There were four soldiers that attended Christ's death. Luke is seeing in that providence a retelling of Christ's suffering. It's not a coincidence. There's a providence directing all of this. Intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. That is, what Herod wants to do is not what's going to happen. That too recalls Christ, doesn't it? So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. Now, you're supposed to read this with the inner eye. And what does that look like? Peter, bound with two chains, between two guards, sleeping. See that? See why those details are important? Peter is sleeping. What else can you infer? You remember that detail about the angel telling him, dress yourself? Infer back from that. He's naked in the dungeon. He's in the posture of shame and in the posture of death. So anyway, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. There are three barriers that must be crossed before Peter can be freed. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. The angel appears and brings light into darkness. And he struck Peter's side. You would think that the angel would say, "Peter, arise." But he doesn't. He strikes him in the side. Why that striking in the side? The striking of an angel is a lethal wound, and before you get out of this very chapter. It's the mark of Christ's suffering. He has a wounded side, pierced side, right? Remember that? The angel strikes him in the side. Paul has the viper on the hand. The Christiformic suffering, images, pictures. So he said, he struck him on the side and woke him up, saying, "Not get up quickly, but arise." So what does it look like? What does that look like? I mean, he's arising. He's awaking. Arise. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Now, the angel appears to him in what is, you know, in the dungeon in the earth. So he's coming forth from the earth as he goes into the city. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate. No one can traverse these gates. They're all guarded. Escape, humanly speaking, is impossible. And what happens? He walks right through three of them. After the third, it's triplex. That too is Christiformic, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately an angel departed from him. He's free. The prayers of the church, the fervent prayers, have been answered. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth." How does he know that? Because the imagery is all that of the cross and the resurrection. He's rescued me from the hand of Peter and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Just like he rescued Jesus. What did Herod and the Jewish people expect would happen to Jesus? He would be dead and buried, done away with. But God delivered him contrary to their expectation. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary. Did you hear that? He first appears to whom? A Mary. Now, probably 90% of the women in the New Testament are named Mary. Miriam, it's a beautiful name. But still, he appears to a Mary, not the same one, but there is a coincidence that's not random in that name. The mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Now, the people that are there are the disciples. The disciples of the Lord. So what happens? A woman comes with this message that Peter's free. Your prayers have been answered. And what happens? Well, you're crazy. They haven't learned their lesson, have they? They don't believe the report of the women. Does that recall anything? Remember? Who is it that first sees the Lord and announces that he is risen? It's the women and the disciples. They hear these crazy, hallucinating women. And God is saying what? They're worthy of belief. They're credit worthy. It's part of their redemption. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting. She's pleading, "Rhoda, just go open the door." It's wonderful. God turns our sorrow and our grief into great joy. You see that pattern? This is a good transition pattern from suffering to glory. After our suffering, which is always Christiformic in some way, there is the glory like the resurrection. You were out of your mind, but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Same language is used about seeing Christ in his resurrection. Same language. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to the brethren, to James and the brethren. Do you see that? What did Jesus say? Go tell these things to the brethren. Same language, actually. It's like Peter's following a script. That script, by the way, is the story of your life. My life, all of us who have believed in Jesus. So it's important to understand that script. Report these things to the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. Now, what are these things that are to be reported? That the same God who delivered Christ from death has delivered Peter from death. Not clinical death, not actual death, but all of the symbols and the certainty of execution, that too is a deliverance from death. And that's a pattern that you'll see in your life. God is continually delivering you. You know that beautiful ancient hymn, Amazing Grace? Through many, what? Dangers, toils, and snares. That's the suffering of the Christian life. What are those dangers, toils, and snares? It's the attack of the enemy who wants to kill us. That's going to be Christiformic. We have already come. And what does that mean? There was resurrection power working in us. There is resurrection power working in us. So we can defy death and every expectation of the enemy against us. That's the hope we have. Well, I was going to have a time for questions, and there really isn't time, so I apologize. But we'll look next week at glory and what God intends for us. That's part of our Christian calling, and it's wonderful. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness that you show in our lives, always to show up, even when you leave us in places of great tension. Our faith can please you. Grant us faith, Lord, to believe, to trust, to hold on, to endure, to persevere through your Spirit to the day when we see our precious Savior face to face. And there are no more tears or mourning or sorrow or suffering. For that day will be great indeed. Amen.